Well, good evening, everyone. Glad you're all here. It's good to see everyone. Wednesday snuck up on me. How about you? Yeah. Philippians chapter 3. I pick up where we left off last week. Go a little bit different direction today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, and I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So last week we got to talk about goals for a little bit. I actually had this thought yesterday. Sometimes when you start to talk about setting a goal and then putting the systems in place to achieve that goal and setting up the communication network to make sure that people can be a part of the goal and making sure that there's an infrastructure built so that there's resources available to those who are working together to accomplish this goal, okay? And when you start to explain it that way, we tend to think, "Oh, that's just for business." You know, that's how businesses operate. But you got to understand that that is how God operates. Okay. Some of my favorite classes from Jay from listening online are when he's able to just walk you down. Hey Sam, I'm gonna need water tonight. Thank you. He's able to walk you down the history of the Bible, just step by step, you know, going from the creation to the flood to the Exodus, and at the end just show you what God's big plan was all along. Okay? See, God is a goal-oriented God. He's got a plan. He's got a people that he's going to work that plan through, and he's got an infrastructure set up to make sure that it gets carried out. And luckily for us, being the church, we're going to be a part of his infrastructure for carrying out his will. So it's not just business. You know, goal setting isn't something you just do for your personal life. Like, this is very much a spiritual thing. Like, if you want to go anywhere, the first thing you got to do is set your sights on somewhere. Thank you. But if you're kind of just flailing around aimlessly, a little tough to grow. Okay, the flesh will always find its natural place of rest, always seeking out the path of least resistance. And you know, years go by, and then you know, you kind of look up and say, "Man, I feel like I should be so much spiritually further along by now." You know, I've thought that. I've talked to many of you who have thought that. And so, okay, well, the important thing is that you have today. And that's the great thing about this. And so, you know, the thing I wanted to leave us with last week was having a goal is great. And to a certain degree, you kind of have to have a place that you're aiming to. But learning to enjoy the process is much, much more beneficial. And actually where advances towards your goal are going to take place, because it's the little things compounded over a long period of time that really start to add up. You know, the problem is we make a goal and then we go all out and then we burn out and we're a week in and then we quit. But so what we were able to do last week was just show, like, this isn't just business lingo. This isn't like, you know, 7 habits of highly effective people stuff. This is God stuff. Paul said, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It's the greatest gift ever. It's the best goal that can be there, and we're on that path to achieve it. I like the statement, purpose puts power in living. Okay? And when you think about it, Christianity is the only true source of purpose. Right? Because what you do in the name of Christ actually translates on for an eternity. Okay? All the other works on earth, they're just going to burn. Okay? So, that's what we covered last week. And so what I wanted to do this week was look at an example here. You can turn on over to Romans chapter 11. Not particularly sure how far I'm going to get tonight, but what I want us to see is how God worked a plan among many congregations, at least as in the first century, as we have it recorded in the New Testament. And it was a big plan, and it took a lot of congregations working together to pull it off. But I want us to see why God did it, okay? And to kind of help us understand, you know, what a congregation looks like and what that kind of looks like when we're working together for a goal, particularly here in Billings. And so, to start it off, a little bit of review here. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" So the "they" is Israel, all right? Israel kind of killed Jesus, and so that kind of put them back a little bit. So they stumbled, all right? But they didn't stumble so as to fall. Like, they're not irredeemable, right? Like, they can repent. 3,000 of them do on in Acts chapter 2, right? Many thousands later. So that's the context going on here. So it's not as Israel had stumbled so bad that it fell and it can't get up, okay? But they stumbled. He says, may it never be. In verse 11, he says, "By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." So what we see is, look, God had a plan the whole time. Doesn't it just grind your gears when people say the church was God's plan B because God's chosen people killed their Messiah? It grinds my gears, okay? Because God is a God who begins with the end in mind, and his end in mind was all those who are in the kingdom are greater than anyone who's been born just of woman. His plan was always for those to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, to comprise his body in the fullness of him who indwells, and to carry out the light on earth, okay? That was always his plan. So what we see then is it wasn't like the Jews and their transgressions killing Jesus was like an oops, and then all of a sudden God had to usher in this, like, you know, sub-package plan to kind of hold this stuff together till he can get back to the real plan. It was through their transgression that salvation opened up to the Gentiles. Okay? Because up until that moment, God had worked primarily through the nation of Israel. And you read your Old Testament, the majority of them interactions that are in there with the Gentiles are just foreshadows. Okay? Key people and families brought along the way to show that God was always going to the Gentile. Okay? So that's the context going on here. In verse 12, he says, "If their transgression," again, reference to the Jews killing Jesus, "if their transgression is riches for the world, their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" It's kind of an interesting way to think about it, actually. He's like, hey, if what the Jews did, which was bad, and we're not saying it's not bad, opened up this great thing, which is salvation for the Gentiles, then what do you think could come from their repentance? Like, if this bad thing happened and God was able to cause it to bring about good, what do you think God's going to be able to do with the nation of Israel if they turn to the Lord? Okay? Verse 13, "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentile, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." Now, there are a couple places in the New Testament, Paul pretty clearly is recorded as the apostle to the Gentiles, but he never forgot about his countrymen. Okay? And so, he is an apostle of the Gentiles, but he can magnify his ministry if he can snag some Jews along the way. Okay? Some of his fellow countrymen. Verse 15, "If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. If some of the branches were broken off, and you," referring to the Gentile, "being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who support the root. The root supports you." So I had actually learned about tree grafting a number of years after I really understood Romans 11. Okay? And I mean, I know what grafting is, okay? But I mean, like, actually, like, saw the process and was like, it's amazing, okay? Anybody actually ever see the process of, like, grafting and yeah. And I couldn't believe it. We were renting a home for a few years, and we had, was it an apricot tree? It was an apricot tree, but it had little tags on all the branches. All kinds of different apricots on one tree. I'm like, how'd they do that? They grafted it. Yeah, that's amazing. Okay, so now God's illustration here is, okay, the Jews' transgression, they've transgressed. But they haven't transgressed so far that they fall, like flat down on their face and they can't get up. They're redeemable. 3,000 repented in Acts chapter 2. Okay, but do notice that through their failure, it brought salvation to the Gentiles. So if that's true, what do you think their repentance can bring? Okay, he says life. It'd be life from the dead, right? Anybody who turns to the Lord is being brought back from the dead. Life from the dead, okay? So he says, but Gentile, you weren't a part of this root structure system, this stump of Jesse that grew into a mighty oak. You weren't originally a part of that. Now, you were grafted in. Salvation has come to this household, says the Cornelius, right? And you've been grafted in, but do not become arrogant. So help me out here. At this point in Romans 11, why would Paul need to address the arrogance of the Gentile? What would they be arrogant about? You guys can just yell it out.
The fact that they got grafted in place of the Jews.
Right. I mean, so you're a Gentile, and you've turned from paganism, you've confessed Jesus as Lord, and so you're in the church and you're kind of getting to know people, and you come to find out as you're learning about Jewish culture and you're learning about kingdom culture that these are the guys that killed their own king. And the little bit of that, man, that was kind of a dumb thing to do. That attitude had crept in. Okay, and so you have the Gentiles, you're like, hey, man, we're a part of God's plan. We've been grafted in. And so the Holy Spirit's working on that mindset. In verse 19, he says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Oh, ho, ho, that's true. Okay, but don't be arrogant. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Here's why they should be fearful. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Okay. Now, I will tell you, if you've got a good, healthy tree and the branch is alive, a little hard to yank that branch off the tree. Okay. But his point is, yes, branches were broken off so that you might be grafted in, right? But what do you think's easier to pull off? A branch that was originally part of the tree, or one that's just been grafted in and is in the process of becoming a part of that tree? What do you think is harder? Okay. Yeah. So don't get arrogant, Gentile, because if God can remove a natural branch because of its unbelief, how quickly can he remove the grafted in branch because of its unbelief as well? Or in this case, it's arrogance. Okay. Many of us know Romans 11. This is good. It's really going to set the tone for the next couple days here. Verse 22, behold then kindness and severity of God, to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be granted in, grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Israel did not stumble so as to fall. Like they, okay, yep, they killed the Messiah and they transgressed, but they can be grafted back in. Okay, salvation is available to the whole world. Okay, so the Jews can be brought back in. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So you kind of just have a picture here of like farming trees and then natural trees. I'm not a big fish eater. I wish I was. There's a lot of good benefits from eating fish. I can't stomach this stuff. But I was pretty okay with my life choices to not eat fish when I saw how they were farmed. I mean, I've never seen so many fish in a pond in my life. I mean, it's disgusting, okay? And so you kind of got a picture here of like a farming operation, and then you got, you know, farmed fish, and then you got like the wild fish, right? Well, here, I mean, we farm trees. You ever driven through Kalispell, right? Northwestern Montana. What are the orchards they got there? Yeah, cherry trees for miles, right? And they put big fences around them so the deer can't get into them. I don't know. The deer could probably jump them anyway, right? But, okay, and so he's just really further cementing that illustration, right? He's like, if God was able to take a wild olive tree that was, like, growing outside of town and take that branch and graft it into a farmed tree that's, like, been manicured and kept up and a certain strain line's been in the family business for generations, can he put his own natural branch back on a natural tree? It's like, yeah. Okay, so Gentile, don't be so quick. Okay, don't be so quick to look down on the Jew. Okay, so real quick, pop quiz. Now, that's kind of the general attitude of the Gentile towards the Jew. What was the Jew's negative general attitude towards the Gentile we see in the scriptures? A little louder, Rain.
They held themselves above the
Gentiles. Right. I mean, the Bible even says, I mean, the Jews, even in their sins, still fared somewhat better morally than the world, right? So kind of looked at the Gentiles as heathens, right? Then these Gentile Christians get in, and they're not observing the traditions that have been in the family for 1,500 years. They didn't like that. They didn't like that a whole lot. Okay, can you kind of see the tone that's being set here? Okay, just subtle undercurrents. Okay, are there subtle undercurrents? I mean, okay. I don't know if rhetorical is the right word. Are there subtle undercurrents in this congregation? Little things that just kind of fester and they're always kind of there and it's like a little, you know, some people feel strongly about and other people don't, but there's no real answer for it. Okay. Yeah. This stuff's real. And so what I want you to see tonight, we've got a New Testament example and that's a good place to start, right? But this stuff's real. And I don't want you to all think the way I think. I want you to think the way the Lord thinks. And I don't want your likes and your interests to be my likes and interests, because then we'd all be Nolans, and that would be boring. Okay? But we got to remember that even though we are in the body, we are still individually members of it, 1 Corinthians says. You guys ever notice that? In a section where it's talking about, in 1 Corinthians 12, where it's talking about how there's many members but one body, and the focus is on we're one, at the very end of that discourse, he says, but we are individually members of it. God is not discrediting your individuality. Now, it doesn't mean if you wake up and you think you're a cat tomorrow that you can just wake up and be a cat. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But you are individuals. And what I want us to think about tonight, it is an amazing act of the Holy Spirit to unify a people like the church is unified. And most of us are all Northern Americans. I mean, we got the same customs, traditions, cultures, songs. I mean, and even then that's challenging, right? Imagine bringing a whole world together, united. It's not easy. It's amazing that God's able to do that. You know, I was just sitting back there, and it blows my mind every time how fast we set these chairs up. And I really think we get faster every time. I should start. Look, I haven't been around too long, but I've been doing the stack the chairs, unstack the chairs thing. Like, that's my job, okay? Because I'm in the school. I'm the one that's here. Like, I'm telling you, this used to take us, like, a long time. We've gotten really fast. We've gotten really good. You know, it's amazing. You know, I'm sitting back there just marveling at how quickly, you know, a dozen people put this whole thing back together. And then just seeing all of you here tonight. The sole reason, because you love the Lord. It is the only thing that can perfectly unite an entire group of people. That's it. A $5 buckets of beer and wings and football can unite people for a couple hours, but then they want to kill each other by the time that's done. But really think about it, though. Bringing people who think differently, have different opinions, different convictions, feel passionately about some things. I've always tried to be like a just not sweat the small stuff. There's always small stuff. And the thing I've noticed about the small stuff is when you remove one small stuff, another small stuff just replaces it. There's always something to be upset about. Always. It never stops. But God is taking people and he's unifying into this one tree. This root that's holy. And the stump is Jesus Christ. Okay, foreshadowed through Isaiah, the stump of Jesse. So that's what I want us to see. I'm going to stop there in Romans 11. I want to work on something here. Some comments, though. During the early years of the church, the congregations of Jewish heritage impoverished themselves that the gospel might be spread to the Gentiles. The problem was compounded by Roman persecution of the Jews and by famine. Thus, by the will of God, a situation was set up so that the Gentile churches could greatly assist their brethren of Jewish background. And the Lord could record for us the benefit, the steps which they went through in setting and achieving a very complicated goal. And that's how goals from last week and Romans 11 are going to come together tonight. Okay, so the Jews made themselves poor by choice so the gospel could spread to the Gentiles. You guys tracking? Then the Jews, who made themselves poor to get the gospel to the Gentiles, okay, start getting persecuted by Gentiles. Okay. Look, you guys know what money does to people. It does funny things. And I don't know if you've been in the middle of an inheritance battle and where money's being broken up, but that's about as ugly as people get in this life. I mean, I can't believe it. People you've known for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and they'll turn on you for 10 grand. I've seen it. You know. And many and brethren have passed and didn't have a lot of close family and friends, and the church has had to help, but it's always a tough task. So you know what it's like to give money somewhere. It's like you got these Jews who are funding the gospel to go to the Gentiles, and then the Gentile people, not the Christians necessarily per se, the Gentile people are persecuting the Jews. That doesn't feel so good, does it? And then to add insult to injury, now you just got famine. Okay? Where specifically through the prophet, well, there's a great, great famine in Judea where people weren't going to have food. Okay? So what the Lord does is he turns around, rallies the Gentile churches, and raises funds to then turn around and help the Jewish Christians and the primarily Jewish congregations who impoverished themselves first so that the Gentiles could be saved. You see that? Do you see what God is doing? Okay, there's tension, there's undercurrent, but God set a goal. And he involved many congregations in this goal, got them working together to achieve the goal so he could bring about unity. And that's why God did it, okay? And to help the poor. Galatians chapter 2. Another subtle undercurrent going on in a lot of the New Testament churches was this issue of circumcision. The Jews were trying to press that on to the Gentiles. And the leadership, the apostles, the elders, they gather together to come to a conclusion on this. This is taught very, very often in this congregation. So that's the context. Now, in verse 7 in Galatians chapter 2 says, "On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Okay, quick comment here. So, one of the things, something I said a few weeks ago is it's really hard to travel and not think about just how lost the world is. You know, you're in them airplanes and you're flying over cities with millions of people in them. And that thought is, I wonder how many people in this town are on the path to heaven. You know, Jesus says it's not many. Kind of by the words they use and the things they say, it sure seems like it's not many. And you can start to feel real small real quick. But what that does, and actually a brother at Myrtle Beach Men's Camp was talking to me, and he said that really discourages him because that makes him that gives him a gut check moment. Is what I really believe true? Because if you're right, a lot of other people are wrong. Now, first part, that's not a fun feeling, okay? But you got to have conviction in the Word of God, okay? Because when you lift your head up and you look out your front porch and you see the condition of the world, if you're right, most people are wrong. And most people are not on that path to heaven. You got to make sure that your faith is your faith and your conviction is your conviction, that you believe what you believe. Okay, that's what that'll do to a person. So, one of the things I really appreciated when I was feeling kind of small, you know, catch a family camp or something, maybe catch a missionary from the other side of the world, and then they come back, never met them before, and they're preaching and teaching the same thing you're preaching and teaching. Isn't that encouraging? Go to family camp, meet a new family from Spokane. What, there's Christians in Spokane? Yeah, I didn't know there's Christians. Oh, that's great. Yeah, you know, being strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. You know, we've got a Christian school coming up. We've got a lot of momentum going right now. Oh, there are other people who believe this. It's not just me. Aren't you encouraged by that? So you got Paul, who's got to show up to this meeting to handle this issue of circumcision, and he's having his first conversation with the apostles. Paul is the, so far to this point, the self-appointed apostle to the Gentiles in the eyes of the elders in the Jerusalem church, and they start comparing notes. The conclusion was, seeing I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. They got together, they compared notes, they talked about what they were preaching, what they were teaching, about how they were converting people to the Lord and what the Holy Spirit was doing among them, and they realized that Paul was just as much of an apostle to the uncircumcised as Peter was to the circumcised. You know why? Because they realized they were preaching the same thing. That's a powerful, powerful statement here. Okay? That's why Paul says, when these guys realized it, these quote-unquote pillars in the congregation, you know, what they were to me, Paul says, it doesn't matter. But you got families and people and congregations that do heavy lifting. And them elders and them preachers and them evangelists, okay, they, you know, these guys can be reputed as pillars in the congregation. Paul's like, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. But the point is the guys who are tracking and doing the work of the Lord had the gifts of the Holy Spirit approved Paul's preaching. Because it matched. And that's why Paul says they extended to me the right arm of fellowship. That was them saying, we support you. Okay, this congregation wants to raise up a young guy and send him out somewhere. You know, who knows? I will stop giving you guys ideas. Sometimes you don't like my ideas. Okay, but someone comes up, says, I'm ready to quit my job and go to Thailand and preach the gospel. And we have the funds. Okay. We have the funds, okay, and we can support that, right? You send them out, and you support them, and you impoverish yourself so that the gospel can go out, right? But who are you going to send out? You're only going to send somebody who you trust, who you know is preaching the fullness of the gospel, the mystery of Christ in you. Right? That's extending the right arm of fellowship. That's what happened between Peter and John, the pillars, and James, to Paul at this meeting. Okay? So they get on the same page. These guys would go to the circumcised, and we, Barnabas and Paul, would go to the uncircumcised. Verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing also I was eager to do. That God's plan is already working. Okay, because God knows what's coming. And these Gentile congregations are going to have to start scrounging up some money to help the primarily Jewish churches, because there's a famine coming, and really they've been getting their walls kicked in by the Gentile and Roman armies for a while now. Okay? So as soon as they find the apostle to the uncircumcised, they compare notes, they say, okay, this guy's the real deal. Paul's got gifts of the Holy Spirit, backs it up. They extend him fellowship. They say, we support you, brother. You continue to go to the uncircumcised. Just remember the poor. God's plan's already working. Okay? And Paul says, I was eager to do it. Eager to do it. Romans chapter 15. Look, there's... Yeah, I was going to say, well, there's a lot you could really cover here, and that's why we're just going to do it next week. And we'll just get us out of here. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, and when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Look, you read that verse and it's like, yeah, that makes sense. And I'm, you know, just kind of guessing here, but I'd say the majority of us in this congregation understand this. He's like, Rome, I'm coming. And I actually don't need to go in these areas I'm at. I'm kind of freed up. I can go. I got to go to Judea first. Well, what's Paul going to do in Jerusalem? Why is he headed there? See if you've been tracking. Not quite. Someone said it. Was that Mike? Who was it? Just say it louder. You're right. Don't be embarrassed. Bring the gift. He's got the money. He got the offering from the church in Macedonia and Achaia. Where's the congregation in Macedonia? Yell it out. Macedonian man standing on the shore, come here and help us. And then they cross the sea and they land in what congregation? In Philippi. Philippi. Philippians. Philippians. Okay, go to Philippians chapter 1. You guys look confused. And it's probably my fault, so let me fix it. So Paul says, I got to go to Jerusalem because the church in Macedonia gave a gift. He's got money. And he's taking the money to the church in Jerusalem, primarily a Jewish congregation, because the Gentiles are helping the Jews who are being persecuted and where apparently the famine seems to be localized. Okay, because you read in Acts and Agabus says that the famine will take place in Judea. So it seems to be particularly in that region where the famine was bad. Okay, so he says Macedonia gave money. Well, let's read the letter written to a church in the region of Macedonia. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy for my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. How do you think the Philippians participated in Paul's gospel? They were the congregation in Macedonia that gave the money. Okay, I'm going to go back to Romans 15 because this is where my notes are, but in verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. What's the name of a congregation in Achaia? Achaia is a region. You guys know this? What are you doing to me tonight? Yeah, the Corinthian congregation was in the region of Achaia. Okay? So, in this particular example, and at least is the new, and there were probably other contributors, okay? But we have New Testament letters written to the Corinthians and written to the Philippians speaking about their willingness to share, okay? So, Paul makes the point here, I'm coming Rome, but I got to go to Jerusalem first to give the gift. And so, as he's been traveling, he's been collecting and offering from these Gentile congregations to help the primarily Jewish churches. Okay, now look at this line. So in verse 26, he says Macedonia and Achaia were the ones to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. And verse 27 says, yes, they were pleased to do so. How important is that? Does God love a cheerful giver? It can't be forced. It has to come from you because you want to help people. Look, and the Bible says you can measure your love of God by how much you treat other people. And I'm not saying you have to give everybody money to love them. But the point is, like, you got to want to help. Okay? They were pleased to do so. Why were they pleased to do so? They are indebted to them. Why are they indebted to them? You can just read the rest of the verse or you can give me the answer. Why are the Gentile congregations indebted to the primarily Jewish congregations? Okay. I gave you, I mean, it's like an extra point. You just got to kick the ball. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. A little bit different context. Paul taking money from the church in Corinth. Okay.
That's where the teaching came from.
Okay. Yeah. Because the Jews funded the operation to send people out so that the Gentiles could be saved. Now that the Jews are poor and need money, the Gentiles are indebted to them. And the way the scripture words this is he says they're indebted to them. For if the Gentiles shared in spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So that's the order it goes in, brethren. Material things, spiritual things. And the spiritual is always more important. Okay? Now, this is important because this can get tricky, and I've seen it get tricky. But you can help people in material things and not help them. If you are not helping them spiritually, you are not helping them. Jesus' words, you drink that water, you're going to get thirsty again. I can bake you a cake, I can sew you a hoodie, and I can buy you a condo. But you will be hungry again, your clothes will wear out, and you will eventually need a new place to live. And you're delaying the inevitable. The spiritual things, that's what matters. And so, what I want us to see as we wind down here is those Gentile congregations, they understood that. They understood that. And they were happy to contribute because they understood the one who is taught is to share all things with the one who teaches him. Galatians chapter 6. Okay. They understood the outcome, the salvation of their soul from the Lord God, but through his church, the preaching of the gospel. They had the best treasure possible. The security and salvation of their soul. Here, you need some money so you can have some strawberries next Sunday? No problem. Someone doesn't have a place to stay, we got to put them up in a motel for a week? Here's a few $100. Maybe back in their day. That'll get you one night around here. Okay? We almost can't. And that's something else to think about. I'm glad gas prices come down. They always do that. Go up, come down, go up. Okay? But man, them hotels in Bozeman are like, we got all these things we do in Bozeman, and it's like, man, I don't know. We're going to have to start packing in the RVs again, and I don't know. Millers were coming to share an RV with you guys or something. I don't know. Packing them in, man. Yeah. So, okay. Look, we have salvation. What's a few hundred bucks? Okay. I'm going to speak for myself here, but, you know, a few of us were standing up here and we were talking about the building being expanded. And I remember I was here because Luke had a meeting and he said we would like to do this without taking out a loan. So what we'll do is we'll offer $1,000 blocks. I can't remember what they call them. And he said, you can give $1,000 to this building project. But see, Luke wasn't asking for a handout. He was saying, brethren, if you can front, you know, how, you know, if 80 of you can front $1,000, okay, we'll fund the building project, we'll save ourselves the interest on the loan, and then the church will pay you back. And then he said, and if you don't want to be paid back, just let us know. And that was the route the majority of people went, because that general mindset of they had the money and they were able to share it out of their surplus, right? And some people have that. Some people can do that. Okay? So, church comes together, pools it, brings it, expands the building. Okay? It's good teamwork. Okay? A lot of lessons learned along that process. But one brother was giving a stewardship meditation one time, and you know, he was just talking about, and look, I appreciated this, so I'm speaking for myself, and this is just my personality. But he stood up there and he had $1,000 in his hand. And he said, here's $1,000 that was asked for, and then he pulled out another stack in his other pocket, and he said, here's $2,000 that you didn't ask for, and I don't want them back. And that was his stewardship meditation that day. And because I know this brother, it wasn't done out of like, you know, look at me. Nothing about this individual's life is about look at me. He was trying to share an infectious, guys, we have eternity. What is, like, if you have the thousand, if you have it, right? Not all of us have it. If you have it, freely give it. And so that really impacted me, is all I'm saying. The way he presented that. I could see how someone coming up front with $1,000, like not everybody has $1,000, and that can be tricky. That fired me up. And so I went and saved up $1,000. Like I was kind of on the fence. I was in that group of, I don't got $1,000, so sorry. You know, we tried to do it into $500 increments, but they didn't want to do that. I was like, I could have done the $500. I went and saved up so I could do it. Because of that stewardship meditation, okay? so much we could look at here. I'll just have us close in 1 Corinthians 16, and then we'll pick up here next week. The general attitude here is they were pleased to do so because they understood what they really had, which was the Holy Spirit, the seal of their inheritance, okay? If others needed monetary help, the material things, use them. Use even the unrighteous wealth of this world to further the gospel. Okay, Jesus said. You just use it to further the gospel. The spiritual things matter. And if you want to help people physically, okay, make sure you're also helping them spiritually. Because if you fill their belly, they're just going to get hungry again. Okay, you put clothes on their back, clothes are just going to wear out. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Who's really good at remembering things? And it's going to remind me of something. Yeah? No. She said her head no. Quinn? Maybe an adult? Nobody? You guys are so bashful tonight. You know, I think next week we're just going to move you all up. Hun, that includes us. Okay? It's going to move you all up here. All right? Pack us in. Lorenzo, remind me to touch on, because I wasn't planning on doing this, remind me to touch on how this collection of the saints is not a pillar of public worship. And I know you're actually the right person for this. Just remind me of that. We'll touch on that real quick. So he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come. Okay? And it's a great place to end, because that's where we're going to pick up next week. But the Gentile churches here in Corinth, we have a scripture showing that they were setting money aside ahead of time, so that way when Paul got there, he had it. It was good. It was done. And then he could take it to Jerusalem. Because what we have, and I didn't cover everything, you guys, But what we have is two whole chapters in 2 Corinthians devoted to this topic. And so I want to go through those chapters next week, talk a little bit about this public channel of worship that isn't a public channel of worship. But it's good. So what I wanted you to see tonight is God's working a goal, and he used sharing goods with a Jewish congregation to help unify a church, to help unify the churches. And that's why God did it. That was his goal. And that's why Paul was told to go to the uncircumcised, but always remember the poor. So as we talk about setting goals and setting goals as a congregation and unifying and a diverse group of people, remember, always coming together and working towards something is always the way to do it. Working together towards something. So, all right. Thanks for your attention.